In the book of Genesis, you've become used to the fact that this is an account of those who were pursued by God and by faith began to build a relationship and walk with Him. And yet there are times in Genesis when the writer wants to tell us about the different path, the other way. The path of those who had all of the same opportunities but chose to live differently. That same kind of record was given to us in chapter 25 when we heard about Ishmael and what happened to him right after Abraham's death. We find out that the other son, the non-chosen son, went in this way, and this is what his life looked like. And right now, we just came to the death of Isaac. Moses wants to explain to us what happened to Esau. And so you must consider, as you read this passage, what would the original audience have thought of this passage? Well, they would have said this is really helpful because they have encountered the Edomites in various places and times, and they're actually, throughout the history of the Old Testament, going to encounter them many more times. And you and I can look at this passage and we can say, what does it look like? From a human perspective, what does it look like to live our lives outside of Christ? Well, that's what's laid before us. So let's read. We're going to read not all of chapter 36. I'm going to read 1 through 8, and then we're going to skip around a little bit after that, and I'll walk you through that as we go. This is God's word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons and his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all the beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And then there's a list. Skip down to verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And then there's a list. Skip down to verse 20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite. And then there's a list. Skip down to verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of the city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place. And the list goes on. The rest of the text goes on to tell you exactly which king reigned in which place and that he died. And that someone else came behind him and reigned in his place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and everlasting God, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit as we open your word. We acknowledge that I am a faulty, sinful man. I'm a crooked stick, and unless you would work in spite of me, your word will not go forth. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would send your word forth. We pray for your help. We ask, O God, that you would give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early on in my ministry, I was in Huntsville, and I began to preach a series on various characters of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I used as one of my primary resources this book that was written by an old Scottish pastor whose name was Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E. And Alexander White has said this about Esau, and normally I don't quote long passages of a quote from a book, but this one is so descriptive, you need to hear it. This is what Alexander White said about Esau. Esau was full of the manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, the brawniest, and the shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures of the field and of the forest among whom he lived and died. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground. His hand was always full of skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of the encampment as he came home at night with his traps and snares and bows and arrows laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper. Burned black with the sun, beaten hard and dry from the wind, he was a prince of men. He was a favorite with men and women and children, and with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all. Another writer adds to that with this concept. He says Esau was probably an easygoing, good time Charlie, the kind of guy that you would enjoy being with. And yet the Bible says that Esau, throughout his entire life, ignored the Lord. White goes on to say that Esau was all body and no soul. A man raised under the promises of God, and yet he never really wanted to know God. And so before us is a warning. Perhaps there's something in every man, maybe even every woman, who finds this first description of Esau really somewhat appealing. He's manly and rugged, probably has a good joke, eats good food, drinks good wine. You would enjoy being with him. According to Genesis 36, Esau is wildly successful by every human measurement. And yet he never has a relationship with God. So stark is the comparison with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham that you might look at Esau and you might say, well, who really wants what those other guys had? When you could be like Esau. With Esau, the world loves you and you get a lot of success. Things in some ways seem to come easily. But then you die. Then you die and somebody else reigns in your place. You see, you and I are spiritual beings, endowed with eternal bodies and souls, which is why you cannot live for this world alone. If you do not orient your life towards the Lord in faith, the Bible says you may have very many things, but you will never have God's grace. You'll never have a relationship with your Creator. And you will die and you will face judgment and someone else behind you will rule in your place. The passage before us teaches us that we are to look in faith to the giver of grace. Number one, as your brother prospers. Number two, as you observe his spiritual decline. And three, as you choose your king. We'll begin with this. Look in faith to the giver of grace as your brother prospers. Now, a passage like this must be understood from the reading of the first readers. So what would they have said? Those first hearers, the ones who were the slaves in Egypt, the nation of Israel, who was rescued by God. We've spent so much time studying the life of Jacob up to this point that we need to consider chapter 36 from the perspective of one who has embraced the Lord God, the giver of grace. And really, in order to be faithful to the author's intent, we need to read it like that first audience. The question before them, the nation of Israel, the question before us is this. Will I live by faith the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did? Or will I live for my appetites like Esau? If you recall the oracles that were given back in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac wanted to bless his favorite son, Esau. He said, go bring me some venison, come back here, and you prepare it, and I'll give you a blessing. Isaac's wife, of course, heard that. She pulled Jacob into a scheme to make sure that this blessing did not go to Esau, but rather went to Jacob. And in the end, the trick worked. Jacob got the blessing. Esau didn't. You'll remember after that that Esau begged his dad. He said, is that all the blessing you got? Could there possibly be another one for me? And you remember then that what came from the mouth of their father Isaac was this: Esau, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw that yoke off of your neck. Doesn't really sound like much, does it? And yet, it's astounding when you look at the passage of Scripture that the Lord really does fulfill the promises that are offered there. It's common grace to Esau. Esau shows absolutely no interest in God, but look at verse 1. The Bible says, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And so in a book about generations, Genesis means generations, these are the generations that God gave to the unspiritual son of Isaac. He was, after all, Isaac's son. He was Abraham's grandson, and God had made promises, and God always keeps his promises. Now take a look at verse 6. Esau took wives and his sons and everything that God had given him, and he moved to a new place. And God established Esau so much that the place bore the name Edom, that is red. The place began to be called red, either because of the red lentil soup that he sold his birthright for, or because, of course, the Bible says he has a reddish complexion. Now, how well did Esau get established in this new place? Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. In other words, Esau became the father of this entire nation. Verse 15. These are the chiefs that came from this man. Verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And so you've got sons, and then you've got chiefs, which indicates a sense of clans or tribes. And then after that, you have kings, which indicates a pretty vast power in this part of the world. Why does all that matter? Why does any of that matter for people like you and I? Well, it matters for two reasons. The first is that God keeps his promises. Even in a physical sense, God keeps his promises. God does everything that he ever says that he will do. I wonder if that's helpful for you. In moments of your life where it looks like everything in the whole world around you is opposite of the promises that the Lord has made, could it be that you need to be reminded that God keeps his promises? When you read a list of the earthly success, truly Esau did grow restless and threw off the yoke that his brother Jacob held over his neck. Jim Boyce says this: if God blesses so abundantly those who are not chosen, what is the magnitude of his blessing for those who are chosen? If the non-spiritual people experience an outpouring of common grace, how much greater must be the special grace which is given to those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible answers that question. You've heard the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You see why that would be a contrast worth listening to as the people of Israel? As they're out wandering in the desert, well, if God was so faithful to even Esau, what must he be preparing for us? Now, the other reason why that matters is you have to answer the question, where was Jacob while Esau is off prospering? He's working as a sheep herder for his deceptive father-in-law, Laban. In fact, where is the whole nation of Israel while Esau turns into Edom and Edom becomes strong? Verse 31 answers the question. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. You see, God's beloved and chosen people were at first without a home. They didn't even have a place to bury their dead until Abraham struck up a deal. They buried their dead in a cave in the southern part of Canaan. And then, of course, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then they wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years. in Numbers chapter 20, the people of Israel are just trying to get through the land of Edom, and they just want to walk through. And the Edomites block them from coming through. Finally, they do get to the promised land. They do get to the land of Canaan. And then it takes a scratching and clawing, a battle after battle, assault after assault. And the whole time, the people of Israel have to live by faith. They have to trust in things that they do not see. Truth is that for about 500 years or more, they have very little human markings of success. All these years, Esau and his descendants thrive. Jacob's descendants are still looking for a homeland. They don't even have a king, except for the king of creation, except for the king of glory, except for the king of heaven and earth. You might say that Jacob and his descendants really have nothing, except for the promises of God. I wonder if that's enough for you. If you look to the left and your friend prospers, if you look to the right and your other friend prospers, can you still look to the Lord as the giver of grace and simply trust Him that just because this person prospers and this person prospers, it does not mean that the Lord is not taking care of you intimately and personally? You have the kind of faith that can stand in the midst of life going well for everybody else, and yet your fleshly eyes look and go, I don't really know if it's going well for me. I wonder if you ever look around and compare your circumstances to the guy or the girl who never had any spiritual conscience at all. Maybe they came from the same place that you came from. Maybe they had the same opportunities that you had. Maybe while you were trying to walk with the Lord in hard days, they weren't really trying that at all. And yet, by the world's measurements, they win and you lose. Does life ever seem to go easier for your brother than for you? I know you've made a ton of mistakes. So have I, like Jacob. But while you just stuck it out, your brother, your friend, prospered. People noticed him, people noticed her, and she gets the promotion, or he gets the girl, or the guy, she gets the guy. He gets the lake house, the beach house, and the vacations. And then he's got the nerve to put it on social media to show you how well he's doing. And you say, well, I've got Jesus. Is that really enough? Is it really enough to have this Jesus? All of that makes it very tempting, doesn't it, to look for some middle ground, some acceptable space between what Esau gets in this life and what Jacob gets in eternity. Some place between fulfilling all of my appetites, enjoying the full love and acceptance of the world, and walking with Christ. Sometimes not being welcomed here. Sometimes not really being included. I suspect that on Esau's side of the fence, you have some strange blending of the American dream and Southern Christianity. And I wonder if there aren't a lot of people where you live that aren't pursuing Esau's earthly life and then hoping also that they will get Jacob's eternal life. What do you do when your brother prospers? As he lives by the world, And you seek to walk with Christ? Do you look in faith to the giver of grace? Do you trust Him even when life goes well for the other guy? Or do you look with some sort of bitterness towards the Lord as if He is the one who gives just hard times? Now, the long story of Esau's life has a lot of layers that you don't see. Esau never orients his life towards God. He prospers on this earth. He never comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He never learns to fear the Lord or love Him. And still he must die. And still he must face the one and only God of the universe. I don't want to speculate on how Jacob took the prosperity of his brother. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jacob's wanderings, his pilgrim life, his failures, his wrestling with God, is all part of the plan and purpose of God. Think about Abraham. His alien status, his wanderings, and then for Isaac, the exact same thing, and then for Jacob. It is not so that these men may suffer while the world prospers, but that they might be shaped in the midst of their suffering, so that the Lord is actually a God of purpose. Jacob was in this life transformed in a way that he was not originally going to be. He's fit for a relationship of grace through faith with the one and only true God. And it seems from the text that Esau is not. Will you look in faith to the giver of grace while your brother prospers? Secondly, will you look in faith to the giver of grace as you observe your brother's spiritual decline? In other words, is it possible for you to keep your eye fixed on Christ without a sense of pride, even as your brother stumbles and falls? Esau is really an object lesson for us. What can you learn from Esau's marriages? Well, back in chapter 26, verse 34, we learn that Esau married two Hittite women. The Bible says that they made life very bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And later, at the close of chapter 27, Rebekah makes this kind of throw-off, cast-off statement. She says, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women." And after that, Esau realizes, oh, these Hittite women don't land very well with mom and dad. I'll go marry a daughter of Ishmael. So it ends up that he has three women who do not know the Lord, three wives who are all pagans. And Esau, you remember, of course, grew up in exactly the same family as Jacob. We've certainly seen the dysfunction of their family. But you know he was still around all of the same covenant promises of God. And yet from the very beginning, Esau lives more like a Canaanite than a child of the promise of God. Now, let's be really clear. I'm convinced that it's not the women who make Esau, Esau. This is who Esau is. And the wife simply exposes what's in his heart. That Scottish pastor that I quoted earlier, Alexander White, says this: "A man's choice in his marriage, more than anything else in his life, makes it manifest what that man is and where his heart is." So guys, the girls you date, the kind of girls that you pursue, says a great deal about what is going on in your heart. Can you sincerely say that you are pursuing her because you are drawn to her love for Christ? Or is that just an afterthought? She's cute. She has the exact body type that I tend to favor. She's fun to be around. And I do think she goes to church too. Sometimes, somewhere. I'm not totally sure, but I think she does. What type of girl are you interested in? Well, it tells something about what's going on in your own heart. She is, in some ways, a mirror to your soul. If you find yourself continually going after and being hooked by girls who lead you away from the Lord, the problem isn't really the girl's fault. It's yours. And then would you consider the very thing that Esau never considered? His children. Is this the kind of woman who will help me nurture my children to walk with the Lord? Is this the kind of woman who would want my children to be something more than just cultural Christians who go to church sometimes? And then, of course, young girls, what are you looking for in a man? I'm certainly sensitive to the fact that in our culture still, and it's rightly so, that the girls don't do the asking for the dates. But I wonder if you're really looking for substance. Are you looking for the kind of guy whose trend in life is toward spiritual growth? Do you actually admire his zeal for Jesus, his Lord? Is he the kind of man who bends his heart and his will towards the Father in heaven? Or is he simply attractive and fun at parties? Are you really looking for a guy with depth of character whose main pursuit is Jesus? Or would you just settle for him if he showed some interest in you? Finally, to parents. And I only mention this because Esau's wives made life so bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Parents, what are you looking for in a spouse for your child? Are you looking for and hoping for external things? Or are you looking for and praying for matters of the heart? Well, we like him. He's tall, he's athletic, he's a good hunter. He's a man's man. He's a lot of fun to be around. Comes from a pretty good family. I think his dad's made a good bit of money. Pretty successful. Do you hear that I just described Esau? You really want your daughter to be married to Esau? That's not what you're looking for at all. On the other side, no, well, she's a great girl, but she's not great for our son. She didn't come from the kind of people that we come from. She's good, but not for our boy. You know, her parents are divorced. She's raised by a single mom, or she's not really good for our boy because she didn't come from a Christian home. Parents, I wonder if it's possible that we put a litmus test on the potential spouses of our children that the Bible would never put on them. No one can help where they were raised. No child can help the fact that dad left the home or that mom and dad didn't know Christ. Do not presume a predicted outcome for life on the precious people of God simply because of where they came from. Ask yourself this question instead. Who is this potential spouse today? Are they walking with a trajectory of growth? Do you see in them the same kind of direction and guidance that you would have been needing at that same moment? Do you see in them a longing to be who the Lord calls them to be? Do you not think that knowing Christ, they might long for, work for, pray for a world and a home that was utterly different from the world that they came from? I feel certain there's a fellow named Timothy in the New Testament. And I think he would have loved his mother and his grandmother, but I don't think he would have liked his dad. He didn't know the Lord. If he was like every other Greek, probably had a few girlfriends on the side. See what I'm saying and what the scripture would tell us? Is that when there's been transformation in the life of the individual, they become a type of person who has the tenacity to long to have a family and a home unlike what they came from, but precisely like what the Bible lays out. That's some of what we can learn from Esau's marriages. What do you learn from Esau's life pattern? I think it's pretty clear. The sale of the birthright was not just the impulse of a moment. It's really indicative of the whole pattern of his life. This is a useful warning for each one of us, for young people who were raised in Christian homes, for those of us who are older. What's the pattern of your life? When the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright, it just means that he had absolutely no regard for spiritual things. He didn't value them. Or at least he didn't value them as much as he valued his appetite. He didn't just cave one day when he was hungry. Yeah, I'll sell the birthright. He never valued it in the first place. He never decided, I think I'll trade the spiritual for the temporal. He didn't cave one day. You see, Esau caved every day. And lentil soup was just an example. He didn't accidentally marry a pagan woman. That's who he's been hanging out with for years. That's actually the people who he's been spending his time with. Almost every one of the commentators that I have used for the Genesis series has made this point of application in chapter 36. If you understand the gospel, every one of us is more or less like Esau from our birth. That's precisely who we are, born inside the church. Maybe you were born inside this beautiful covenant of grace, and yet, like Esau, you are also born with a profane mind. You were born with a tendency to value the appetites of your flesh more than the promises of God. And so the warning of Esau's life is this. if you will not value spiritual things, Jesus Christ, the submission to his reign, if you will not cause the Lord to be first place in your life, then your appetites and your passions and your longings will dominate you, so that those appetites will control you and even consume you. Even as you eat them, they will eat you alive. Some of you know that. Some of you may be experiencing that even now. Look in faith to the giver of grace without respect to whether your brother prospers or whether he declines. Take no pride in the direction of his life. Simply cling to Christ. Finally, look in faith to the giver of grace as you choose your king. Let's read verse 31 again. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. That's an incredibly loaded statement. And you can view it as evidence that Israel is several hundred years behind Edom, that he's just not going to catch up. But if you remember the Old Testament, you know the Lord actually never really wanted his people to have men rule over them. The Lord said, "I'm going to be your king. You don't need men to guide you. You need me." In fact, the Old Testament tells us that life became much worse for the people of Israel under earthly kings than it was when God alone was their king. When Israel wanted kings like the nations around them, they were never really secure. And they rose and fell based on who the man was who led them. And that's really how earthly kings go. Verse 32. Bela reigned. Bela died. Jobab reigned in his place. Jobab died. Husham reigned in his place. Husham died. Hadad reigned in his place. People of God, there are really two ways to be ruled. You can choose to cast your lot with the kings of the earth, and they will reign, and they will die, and someone else will reign in their place. Or you can orient your life on a wholly different king, the one and true king. Earthly kings always follow their passions. They always follow their appetites, just like Esau. And you get from them, 100% of the time, the kind of moral compromise that leaves you with a sense of uneasiness. Well, he's better than the other option. She's better than the other option. They're always flawed men and women. There's another king who comes from the other son of Isaac. This is the king who cares entirely about the spiritual. In fact, he will say in John chapter 18 that his kingdom is not of this world. That's the reason it doesn't advance the way these earthly kings do. It's advancing in another way. And so his kingdom does not mirror theirs at all. They live, they die, someone else rules in their place, and that's it. But Jesus rules, and he reigns as king forever. Which king will you choose? Which king will you place your deep trust in? Incidentally, the kings from Esau's line always hate the King of Kings. That was proven in Matthew chapter 2. There's another king from Edom who breaks onto the scene immediately when you come into the New Testament. His name is Herod the Great. And he made it his mission to exterminate the boy babies who were born in Bethlehem so that he might get a chance to kill the King of Kings. The ultimate son of Esau, the ultimate son of Jacob. Herod the king, or Christ the king? Where's Herod today? Well, his bones have turned to dust. And unless he came and repented of his sins and was saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in judgment, suffering the agony of hell. Where is Jesus? Where's your king? He's sitting on a throne. He's reaching down with grace and kindness towards the lowly like you and me. And he reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father forever. Where are you going to look? Look in faith to God, the giver of grace. through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray.